Well, good morning. This morning, I'd like to look at the topic of David being a man after God's own heart. I've been doing summer sermon requests, and one of the sermon requests that a woman in our congregation gave was, what does it mean that David was a man after God's own heart? And so that's the topic I'd like to look at today, David being a man after God's own heart. The passage of Scripture that I'd like to read from is 1 Samuel chapter 13. And if you're using the Bibles under the chair or the Bibles in the back table, if you need a Bible, that's on page 210. So it's in the first half of the Bible on page 210, and you'll find 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we'll be looking at David, who was the great king of Old Testament Israel, being a man after God's own heart. And the context of 1 Samuel 13, which I'll be reading from, is that the first king of Israel, his name was Saul. Saul disobeyed the Lord, and so the kingship was taken from Saul, and the kingship is then given to one who would be after God's own heart, who is King David. And the question arises, and I think that was the question behind the woman who asked for the sermon request, is how can David be a man after God's own heart, and yet Saul wasn't? You know, because both were great sinners. So that was the question behind it. So I'd like to read from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. Hear the living word of the living God. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offerings. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And please pray with me. Lord, we thank you so very much for your word, and as we sang earlier, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And we pray now for the light, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. and that you would help us to see clearly what it means to be men and women and boys and girls after your own heart. Help us to see our need for Jesus more clearly, and we ask that you would bless your word and that it may give new life where there is none, and that it would bring about growth and fruitfulness those of us who call and know the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So as we think about the topic of David being a man after God's own heart, and in our text in 1 Samuel chapter 13, God is taking the kingdom from Saul. Saul had been given a commandment by a prophet, the prophet named Samuel. This is why this is called 1 Samuel. It's about the prophet Samuel and the rise of the kingship. And Samuel had given an explicit commandment to Saul from the Lord that Saul was to wait until the prophet Samuel arrived, and then the sacrifice was to be offered up. Now, Saul became very afraid because all the Israelites were running away out of fear because of the great number of the Philistines. The Philistines were the enemy of God's people. If you look at verse 5 of our text, that the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots. So chariots, or like the horse and the chariot, that was kind of like tanks are today. So that was the ancient version of a tank. So you have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people like the sand which is on the seashore. And so King Saul, he sees that his army is beginning to abandon him. So they're all beginning to run away in verse 6 of our text. The people, these are supposed to be the warriors of Israel. The followers of Saul are going to go out into battle in the name of the Lord. The people hid themselves in caves. They hid themselves in thickets, in cliffs, and in cellars, in pits. Anywhere that they could find to hide from the Philistines, they did. And that was the context of Saul and his disobedience. Saul then sees everyone running away. Saul has been waiting and waiting and waiting for the prophet Samuel. In verse 8, he waited 7 days, and again, everyone is leaving Saul's army. And then Saul finally says in verse 9, "Bring to me." Now, this was supposed to be done by the prophet Samuel, but what happened is that Saul took matters into his own hands, contrary to the commandment of God, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. So Saul was not supposed to offer that burnt offering. That was to await Samuel the prophet. And notice in our text in verse 10, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, then Samuel came. God often delivers his people at the very last minute. I mentioned to you our church's prayers, timber from the king's forest. Sometimes it seems like you don't know where God is going to provide for you. And God brings you to that seventh day of waiting and waiting, and you're like, where is the Lord? Is the Lord, has he heard me? Is he going to answer? He does, but often the Lord is testing us to see whether or not we will trust in him alone. God did this with his people when he brought them to the Red Sea, didn't he? He brought them to the Red Sea. There was water in front of them. There was desert to their side. There was Pharaoh's horses and chariots behind them. It seemed like they were all goners. They were going to be cut down by the Egyptians. But God brought his people to the Red Sea to teach them that he could part the Red Sea and that his people would walk over on dry land. So God often brings us to places in our lives where we have nowhere else to turn but to the Lord. And that is when the Lord will show the power of his right hand to save. God is teaching us that salvation comes from him, and we need to wait upon him. Saul didn't learn that lesson, and so instead of waiting upon the Lord, he offered the sacrifice, and he lost the kingship because of it. So the kingship was taken away from him, and you might say, well, that seems like such a small commandment to break. And in some ways, you went, well, yeah, it doesn't seem like that big of a commandment, especially when we'll look at some of the sins David committed. David, a man after God's own heart, seems like a relatively small commandment, but any commandment that God gives is a great and important commandment because of the greatness of the one giving the commandment, the greatness of God. And so because Saul disobeyed that commandment, like Adam and Eve disobeying the commandment, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. So Saul disobeyed the commandment, and the kingdom was taken from him. Verse 14 of our text, and this is, again, the sermon request, and this is the topic for today, but now your kingdom shall not endure. So Samuel is now speaking to the king Saul. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. So you see that Saul was not after the heart of the Lord because Saul disobeyed God's commandments. And so this is going to be a key element of what it means to be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl after God's heart, is that you are waiting upon the Lord and you are obeying God's commandments. And so God judged Saul for disobeying. But this raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? And if you know anything then about King David, you realize that King David broke God's commandments also. And this idea that David is a man after God's own heart, David would be the king after Saul, this should present in your thinking, and this is why this woman gave the sermon request, how can David be a man after God's own heart when he committed maybe even greater sins than King Saul? And this is the thing that you need to begin thinking about, that one of the most problematic things in the Bible is whenever the Bible talks about righteousness, it should make you scratch your head and say, this does not seem right. It doesn't seem right that David was a man after God's own heart. Think about other statements in the Bible about righteousness that should cause you to scratch your head and say, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense to me. One of those statements in the Bible that always causes me to think, how does that happen, is the Bible says that Lot was a righteous man. You think about who Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 says that Lot was a righteous man. Now, the Bible doesn't make any mistakes, so we have to believe that. But I know there are times I look at that and say, Lot, a righteous man? Have you ever heard a prayer request in church with somebody raising their hand and saying, yes, I would like to be righteous like Lot? Most of us would say, I don't want to be like Lot. Lot's wife and Lot's daughters and so on and so forth. Any statements about righteousness in the Bible should make you think twice. Another thing that has always puzzled me is that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the great lawgiver was Moses. Moses is the one who gave Israel the Ten Commandments. He's the one that went up Mount Sinai. God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments and the tablets of stone. And Moses was like a mediator between God and men. And the problem with Moses and his righteousness is that Moses, for all of his greatness, and he was one of the greatest people of the Old Testament, he was not allowed to enter into the Promised Land because he broke God's commandment. He struck a rock when God said, speak to the rock. And because Moses did not present God as holy before the people of Israel, before God's people, God said, you shall not enter my rest. He was not allowed to enter into the Promised Land, even though he had been laboring for that for so much of his life. That should make you wonder, if Moses can't enter into the Promised Land based on his righteousness, the great lawgiver, what hope is there for me? I'm not as great as Moses was. You think another statement about righteousness that gave the greatest of the Old Testament prophets a really hard time was John the Baptist. And in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 3, do you remember how Jesus went to be baptized in the River Jordan? And so Jesus goes to the Jordan, and Jesus goes before John the Baptist, and Jesus says, I'm here to be baptized. And you remember John the Baptist's response. This caused John's, no, this is backwards. You don't have need to be baptized by me, Jesus. I need to be baptized by you. And what did Jesus say? You need to baptize me in order to fulfill all righteousness. See, this is the problem in the Bible, the righteousness of God. This is the great big question. This is the question that led to this woman in our congregation requesting, how can David be righteous? How can David be a man after God's own heart? And one of the beauties of this idea of righteousness and being accepted before God, that these are statements in the Bible that are even bigger statements than all of the miracles and the signs of the Bible. So a lot of times people think, I want to see a miracle. Or the thing that some people wrestle with are the miracles of the Bible. The thing that that should cause us even to think even more are the statements of righteousness. There's a story in Mark chapter 2. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, this is in the second half of the Bible. And if you're using the Pew Bible, again, it's on page 27. And if you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, it's a story about Jesus and his healing a paralytic. And in Mark chapter 2, Jesus is teaching in someone's home. And as he's teaching in someone's home, there are people that want their friend who cannot walk to be healed. The problem is there's so many people in this home that they can't bring their friend who can't walk to Jesus. So you remember what they did in order to bring their friends to Jesus? Jesus is teaching. The religious leaders had the front row, by the way. So all the Pharisees and the scribes are sitting in the very front row. They had the best seats. And so this man who couldn't walk, he had his other friends cut a hole in the roof of the house where Jesus was teaching. I feel kind of bad for the homeowner, but all of a sudden this guy's home, you see the roof coming down, and then they lowered their friend down who couldn't walk before Jesus, and he was on a mat. And Jesus says, as we're thinking about righteousness and justification, you remember what Jesus said to that man who could not walk as he was laid before him? Remember the first thing that Jesus said to him? He says in chapter 2 and verse 5, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now this is an amazing statement. This is a greater statement. Jesus is going to do something lesser after this, okay? But Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You remember what those people sitting in the front row began to think to themselves, those scribes and the Pharisees? No one can forgive sin but God alone. Now, what does Jesus then say to them? Because he knows what they're thinking. He says to the religious leaders, well, which is easier to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," or say, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk home"? And then Jesus said this, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, the man who couldn't walk, "Get up, take up your mat, and go home." And immediately he did that. Now, which is greater? You might think that the greater statement was that the paralytic started walking, that he was healed by Jesus. That's an amazing, none of us can do that. That was a great thing. But the greater thing that Jesus did there was that he forgave the sins of the paralytic. Now, you might be thinking to yourself right now, this is part of the reason why righteousness should cause us to think twice. Why is it a greater statement to forgive sins than it is to heal a man who could not walk? And it's for this reason. The forgiveness of sins required the incarnation of the Son of God. The forgiveness of sins required Jesus, who is the Son of God. Jesus is truly God. But to forgive sin, it required that Jesus, being truly God, had to take upon himself flesh and blood. Jesus is both truly God and truly man. That's what the incarnation is. God in flesh. Truly God, truly man. And that's the only way in which we can be forgiven of our sin and justified. So it's a greater thing. Now, most of us don't really appreciate this, but it's a greater thing for us to be forgiven of our sins, justified, accepted by God, than it is to be healed. It is a far greater work because it required Jesus taking upon himself flesh and blood. It required Jesus' obedience to the law. It required Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week, which is why we gather today. It is far greater. So God's justification of sinners is a greater work than signs, wonders, and miracles. Another way in which we could look at this as well, there's a lot of passages, but if you look at, with me at Mark chapter 1, so we're just in Mark chapter 2, if you turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 1, and I won't read the whole passage, but it's verses 29 through 38, and in Mark chapter 1 and verses 29 through 38, Jesus is healing other people. So Jesus did many different miracles. He did many different signs. And Jesus is healing people. In verse 30, Jesus healed the apostle Peter. Also, his name was Simon. He healed his mother-in-law. He raised her up. And if you look at verse 32 of Mark chapter 1, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. Jesus did so many signs and wonders and miracles that the whole city where Jesus was at was now, it was evening worship, right? It was evening time, and the whole city was at the door waiting to be healed. Now, can you imagine the whole city, your church is in Clay, the whole town of Clay, coming tonight and waiting at the door of the church? What would you think? What do we need to do now? What's the next thing? You might begin thinking, well, we need a bigger church. You might begin thinking of, you know, some kind of building drive and, you know, raising more money and things like that. What did Jesus do when the whole town was at the door because he was healing other people? Jesus said in verse 38, he said, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Wait a minute. The whole town was there. Jesus says, you know, we need to leave. We need to go somewhere else. Why? So that I can preach. Because that's the primary reason for why I'm here. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And the miracles that Jesus was doing, they were beginning to become a hindrance or an obstacle to the preaching of the kingdom of God. "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Preaching. Why is preaching so very important? Why is preaching more important than signs and wonders and miracles? It is because it is through preaching that we hear about the person and work of Jesus, about our sinfulness, and then our need for the forgiveness of our sins. That's how God works. So that the Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's to be saved from your sins. That's to be saved from the wrath of God. That is to be saved for eternal life. Paul says, "How then can they call in the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." So what have we looked at so far, and where have we come from, and where are we going? Well, that David was a man after God's own heart is one of the great statements of the Bible about righteousness, about justification, how we can be made right before God. God's justification of sinners is a greater work than miracles. It's a greater work because it requires the incarnation. It required the Son of God taking upon himself flesh and blood and going to the cross. And because of the greatness of God's work of justification, the preaching ministry, the Word of God, must be central to the life of the church. Nothing should take away from it, not even signs and wonders and miracles. So what does it mean then to be a man after God's own heart? Well, as David was a man after God's own heart, being a man after God's own heart means two things. And this is very important for us if we're going to understand righteousness. The first thing that being a man after God's own heart, and this includes women and boys and girls, is that David, as he was a man after God's own heart, is that David obeyed God's law, David loved his neighbor as himself, David woke up early in the morning to do devotions, David said no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Most of the time, but not all of the time. There's a second part of being a man after God's own heart that made David different than King Saul. David was a man after God's own heart because when he sinned, and he sinned greatly, he looked and he pursued after God's mercy and his compassion. Because God is a God who forgives iniquities and transgressions and sins. So David was a man after God's own heart, not simply because he obeyed God. The fact is, David fell short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But when David stumbled and fell, he looked to God for the forgiveness of his sins. So there are two very important aspects of being a man or a woman or a boy or a girl after God's own heart. It's that when we fall into sin, when we break the law of God, we look to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Just like Jesus could say to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." We all are in need of forgiveness. And so what makes a person one who is after the heart of God is first and foremost that we look to Jesus for our righteousness and for the forgiveness of our sins. So a lot of times people think, oh, a man after God's own heart, and this is the problem with David. This is why this woman gave the sermon request. You know, how can David be a man after God's own heart? Because think of all the sins that David committed in his own life. David committed, for example, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. David was guilty of violating the sixth commandment, which says, "You shall not murder." David basically had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered or put on the front lines of battle so that he would be killed. David sinned greatly. He stumbled when he had the ark brought into Jerusalem. It was not carried properly. And another individual died when he touched the ark trying to steady the ark. David sinned greatly when he took a census of Israel. He wanted to count all of his mighty men and all of his warriors, all of his military. So he sent out one of his commanders, Joab. He says, "I want to know how many I have." Why? Because David wanted to boast. And David brought a great plague upon the Israelites. And you remember that God sent an angel, and many people died because of David's sin. But it was at the end of that that God revealed to David where the temple was to be built. And this is at the very heart of what it means to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. You think of the Old Testament worship, and David had a lot to do with Old Testament worship. Do you remember that in the temple, that God, there was the Holy of Holies, and there was the Ark of the Covenant? Do you remember what was inside the Ark of the Covenant? You remember what was kept inside that gold box? It was the law, the Ten Commandments. And so at the very heart of worship was this idea of being a man or a woman after God's own heart. Because in that Ark of the Covenant where the law was kept, above that, above those tablets of stone, there was another piece of furniture called the mercy seat. And you remember that mercy seat, every year on the Day of Atonement, there had to be blood sprinkled over that ark where the law was kept. So that David and his righteousness was not his own self-righteousness. He couldn't keep the law. He stumbled greatly, just like Saul. But he continued to look to the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. So that David, when he sinned greatly, and he did, he repented greatly. He turned away from his sin, and he looked to God's provision for sin, that provision who is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That's why in the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." So that's what David was looking forward to. He was looking toward the obedience of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. He was looking to Jesus who could say, "I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father." Jesus did. Jesus lived a perfectly holy life. Jesus never sinned. And this is why we need Christ. He never sinned. He never sinned in any of his thoughts. That's one of the most amazing things to me when I think about my own thought life and how hard it is just not only to keep sin out of my head. This is actually another sermon request I'm doing next week. How do we keep those thoughts from it being in our minds? We know we shouldn't think about them. Jesus never sinned in any of his thoughts. But also in his thoughts, he always was thinking Godward. He was always thinking of how can I please the Father? How can I love my neighbors myself? That's a greater work to me than any of the miracles Jesus did. He never sinned in any of his thoughts, any of his words, or any of his actions. He is perfectly obedient. That's what we call righteous. And Jesus then went to the cross to die for the sins of everyone who puts their faith and trust in him. And that's where David found his righteousness. That's why David is a man after God's own heart. Because when David could not even keep the first and the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. He couldn't even keep that commandment. None of us can keep that commandment. But when he fell short of that, he looked to that blood. He looked to the mercy seat over the Ten Commandments. And he said, "God, that is where I rest my plea. That's where I find my righteousness. It's in Christ. It's in the obedience of Jesus. It's in the death of Jesus on the cross for my sin." And what David, a man after God's own heart, found when he sinned greatly, this is the good news of the gospel that is offered to you and to me. This is the good news that is preached. The last passage I'd like you to look with me at in your Bibles is Romans chapter 4. And if you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about this in great detail in the first four chapters, but we'll just read the conclusion of it in Romans 4. It's in the second half of your Bible on page 121. And here the Apostle Paul talks about and brings up David as well, and this idea of righteousness and how we can find righteousness through faith alone in Christ alone. So I'd like to read from Romans chapter 4. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So Abraham wasn't righteous because of his obedience. It was through his faith he believed in God. No, look at verse 4. "Now to the one who works," that's who relies on their own morality, "now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So notice that. We would expect a judge to justify the godly. Paul says it doesn't work like that in the gospel. It can't work like that because none of us are godly. None of us have a self-righteousness. None of us have kept the law. God justifies the ungodly. This should cause us to scratch our heads. How can God be a righteous and holy judge and say to an ungodly person, "You are righteous"? Does that mean that God is unrighteous? Does that mean that God is ungodly? Paul is saying, may it never be. How can God be righteous and say to somebody like David, he's a man after my own heart? It's only through Christ. Now notice how Paul goes on to talk about David. But to the one who does not work, in verse 4, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So this is David in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So how did David find the blessing of righteousness and forgiveness? It's by believing in God. It's by believing in God's provision for sin. And that provision for our sin, that provision for our righteousness, is found through faith in Jesus alone. So that's what I'd like to conclude then with today for you to think about. Are you a man, a woman, a child, a boy, or a girl who can say and be after God's own heart? You can be like David, a man after God's own heart, through faith and through faith alone in Jesus alone. And lastly, if you do know the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, one of the great wonders of the gospel, we'll say it's one of the great miracles of God. Do you also know then that through faith in Jesus, the obedience that comes through him? Because if you've been saved by grace, if you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus, there is a new life that Jesus gives to you so that God's grace will help you to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live righteous, holy, and blameless lives as we await for the coming of the Lord Jesus. So God's grace in our lives helps us to put sin to death and to put on the righteousness of Christ. And when you stumble, and when I stumble in sin, that's why we have the Lord's Supper, we have one who will forgive us. That is part of God's righteousness and his justice, the forgiveness of our sins. Please pray with me. And we thank you so very much for your word. And we thank you, as we often do think of David as being a man after God's own heart. We may have heard this so many times that it doesn't cause us to scratch our head or think twice and to wonder, how can this be? How could David be a man after your own heart when he was such a sinner, and a sinner who fell short of your glory, like the rest of the people in the Old Testament, like everyone? But we thank you that that righteousness is something that comes through faith in Jesus. And we thank you, Jesus, so very much for your perfect obedience. And we ask that you would give us ears. We pray for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that we would be convicted of our own sin, our own unrighteousness, the fact that we do not love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But we thank you that there is one who lived perfectly and who lives again because Jesus rose again from the dead on the first day of the week. May this be something that we marvel in, even more marvel in your justification of sinners, more than we marvel in signs and wonders and miracles. May it lead us to looking and emphasizing the gospel, focusing on preaching, as we look to you now, Holy Spirit, to grant that life and that grace even in our midst. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.